Here's what Article 1 says, or Paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man without excuse, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of flesh, the malice of Satan, of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people having now ceased. Well, today, as we look at this part of the Westminster Confession, we are dealing with the theological topic of the necessity of special divine written revelation. Of course, this emphasis on the writtenness of the divine revelation contrasts with the point confessed at the outset of the paragraph, which is that of natural revelation. And of course, it speaks of natural revelation under that phrase, the light of nature. And it unfolds the light of nature in terms of two things. It says, first, the natural revelation is about the works of creation and providence, and it says that those works of creation and providence manifest the attributes of God, at least goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Very important that we understand then that natural revelation communicates revelation of God's attributes. Not all of God's attributes, but enough of information about God so that men are inexcusable. That's the other accent of this portion on the light of nature, is that all men know. And they know in such a way that it's an intuitive knowledge. It's an immediate knowledge. Men don't have to sit in a logic class to figure out how to reason from seeing the world to propositions about God. We inherently know God is powerful as we interact with the created world. We understand God is wise and powerful and good just by examining the works of His hands and also the works of providence. No thought really is required. Of course, a thinking mind is engaged, but no extended thought. We don't need Aquinas' proofs to get to a knowledge of God. We already have that. And the reason being is because God's leaving all men inexcusable. If men had to take a logic class first or have read Aquinas' proofs and understand how to follow his arguments before they could discern these things about God, then there would be a significant amount of the human population which would not be subject to divine judgment. They would be excusable because they didn't have the capacity or the training. So it's clearly saying we have an intuition through the interaction with the created world. But the thing that the confession is eager to say after properly and biblically affirming the concept of the light of nature or natural revelation is that these things are not sufficient. They do not provide a sufficient knowledge of God and of His will, which is unto salvation. There's your key. The key difference between natural revelation and special revelation, if you've had catechism with me, what is the key difference between these two forms of revelation? One is redemptive and one is not. There is no message of Jesus contained in the structure of a leaf. You cannot find the message of a cross by studying the river systems. You can't find about Christ and God's mercy by looking at the stars. You find that God is powerful and wise, but you cannot find the knowledge of God which is unto salvation. So at this point, the confession pivots away from the light of nature to the special revelation of God in Scripture. And here, the confession is making it very clear that the key is its writtenness. It's going to describe the fact that God is in diverse ways in different places communicated with man. It's very true that man had special revelation that was not written. Clearly, the patriarchs had some form of revelation from God, but you know, the Bible wasn't even written until Moses. So long after many of the patriarchs lived, we finally get a written word. But the key here we're dealing with this special revelation is its writtenness and that it contains the message, which is about Christ or about salvation. And this is really the key character of Scripture, isn't it? Going back to Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, is the kernel form of the message of the gospel. And from there, it's unfolded as Scripture goes forward. And the distinct form of revelation that we find in Scripture then is this message of Christ and the gospel. That doesn't mean that there's no law in Scripture. We confess that there's law in the Bible and there's gospel in the Bible. It's just to say that this mediated revelation of God now, which is unto salvation, is going to accent on this part about the gospel and the mercy of Christ and so forth. So what we have here are four points which establish the necessity of revelation. Four basic points which underscore its necessity. It's necessary for knowledge of God and His will unto salvation. It is necessary for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. It is necessary for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the mouths of Satan and the world. And it's necessary because other ways of revealing God's will have now ceased. Now, today, I only have time to deal with these three. Knowledge of God unto salvation, necessary for propagating the truth, and necessary for establishing the comfort of the church over against the corruption of the flesh. Next time, we will deal with the confession's view on cessation. And what we're going to find is there's some dispute among some Presbyterians about whether really the Scottish Presbyterians were as cessationist as cessationists are. That's another debate. I'll unfold that to the best of my ability next time and explain how I see it. But clearly what they want to say is there's no more Scripture. There's no more written revelation. There's no more authoritative revelation of God which is for the founding or the grounding of our faith. Let's turn now to take up this issue here of the necessity of revelation and think about its necessity from this angle. If there was no God, there would be no revelation and no knowledge of God, surely enough. There is God, but without a Scripture, without revelation, there would be no knowledge of God. So we would all be in the dark. Therefore, Turretin and his very excellent Institute of Olentic Theology basically says this issue of the necessity of the Scripture is prior to all others in significance. Because without it, we simply can't know anything about God without this written revelation. So it is important that we apply ourselves to this topic. Notice again how the confession speaks of this particular aspect of necessity, necessary for the knowledge of God unto salvation. It says, yet are they, that is the light of nature, which consists of the works of creation and providence, are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Now, as you might expect, I'm going to quote from Calvin. Because I think it's real important here that we see how central this issue was to the Reformers. Calvin, in his Institute, says, though the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in heaven and earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse, since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all without exception a mirror of His deity in His works. Yet, another and better help must be given to guide us properly to God as Creator. Not in vain, therefore, has He added the light of His Word in order that He might make Himself known unto salvation. There's a lot there. Let's pull it apart quickly. Calvin is quick to affirm the same point of the Westminster, which is the light of nature leaves man without excuse. It communicates enough knowledge about God and His work through creation and providence that we know significant things about God. But it's interesting, as much as Calvin wants to affirm the idea that natural revelation leaves men without excuse because it furnishes them with a basic understanding and knowledge of God, he's also quick to point out, and I think it's important, he says that unless God should reveal the knowledge of Himself in Scripture, as Creator, we won't know God adequately as Creator. That's interesting, because we might assume that we've got the creation thing covered. because we learn about creation by looking at the created world. We discern a creator. So it seemed that, oh, we got that down, that's okay. But now Calvin's point here is that, no, we do still need the scriptures to reveal unto us a knowledge of God as creator. He talks about it being a proper knowledge of God. A proper knowledge of God. Now, why should we hang up on this point? Well, because without a proper knowledge of God as creator, we cannot have a proper knowledge of God as redeemer. So I think it's helpful that Calvin accents that, and his proof positive that scripture is given to give us a proper knowledge of God as creator is that the first thing that the Bible talks about is what? Creation. Yeah. He talks about creation. So here's the second point. So scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly. God therefore bestows a gift of singular value when for the instruction of the church he employs not dumb teachers merely, but opens his own sacred mouth. Notice here that Calvin says scripture gathers together the impressions of deity which we receive from natural revelation. There are all kinds of creation narratives in the ancient world. And what he's saying is that there's confused notions of God throughout the human race. It's very true. It's very true. There are confused notions of God that come from interacting with natural revelation. And the reason why there are confused notions of God is because of the darkness of our mind on account of sin. So Calvin says, it is a peculiar value or blessing to us that God speaks to us not through dumb teachers, as he says, but with his mouth. In other words, he's saying, the created order cannot speak to you. As much as Psalm 19 says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night brings forth knowledge, it's still what Calvin is saying is it's dumb. In a sense, it cannot verbally communicate. There are no propositions communicated in the natural revelation. So he said, it's an even greater value to us that God doesn't leave this business of communicating or revealing knowledge of himself to things that can't speak. He says it's a peculiar value to us that he employs, that he communicates with his sacred mouth. Now, Calvin is full of metaphors, you know, when he talks about scripture. And I think this is a particularly interesting metaphor here that he uses. He compares scripture to a mouth, God's mouth, accenting the verbalness of it, accenting the immediacy of it, accenting the person dimension of it. That God is a person who communicates through words and sentences what is in his mind. So I think this is a nice accent that Calvin puts here on special revelation. He goes on to say also that God, the maker of the world, is manifest to us in Scripture, his true character expounded so as to save us from wandering up and down as in a labyrinth. Again, another metaphor. Calvin likes to speak of this word labyrinth. You find it especially in connection with his discussion of assurance of salvation and prying into election, the secret things of God. He enjoys that metaphor. But of course, we all know what a labyrinth is, right? A labyrinth is a maze. And he says, we know about as much as somebody who's blindfolded and stuck in the middle of a maze and doesn't have a map to figure his way out. That's how confused the threads of this divine knowledge which communicated to us through natural revelation is in our mind, apart from Christ. And I think that's true. It doesn't take long after reading ancient religion and, well, even modern secularists with all of their wisdom, that they really don't know anything. There's just darkness in thinking about God. So Scripture does this job for us of gathering together all of these threads that are scattered around and communicates it in a coherent way. So, very strong here on doctrine of Scripture and its necessity to lead us to a knowledge of God, which is saving. Now, why is this so important that we accent this point, by the way? Why is it that it's so important that the Reformed should put it in a confession that Scripture is filling in for a lack of something in natural revelation, and that we need written revelation in order to know God savingly? Well, as you might expect, it's a debating point. It is a debating point against Rome. And what Rome wants to say is that there's a twofold knowledge of God beyond natural revelation, and that is in Scripture and tradition. And they'll want to say that they're saving information in the tradition as well. So I don't necessarily need the written revelation part. And what the Reformers want to do is nail down the case to say, no, there is no other way to know God into salvation except through written revelation. Now, let's come to some scriptures that might ground this particular point. Obviously, I think there are a lot of scriptures we can turn to. But let's try a couple of passages. One of them will be John 20, 31. John 20, 31. Remember, we're demonstrating the very narrow argument that Scripture is necessary to have a knowledge of God unto salvation. Here John says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay. Well, what's the these things? Well, the these things that have been written refers back to the signs. Look at verse 30. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. These signs. That means the signs that John has written. Now, John has 9 signs. I had a professor who was convinced that there are 12 signs in the book of John, and he wanted to say, or rather, 10 signs in the book of John, because he wanted to say that John is portraying Christ as the new Moses, who just as Moses did 10 signs and wonders in Egypt to deliver God's people from their taskmasters, so Jesus performed 10 signs, or John includes 10 signs performed by Jesus to deliver us from our bondage. You have to do a lot of work. It's actually 7 signs, not 9. I had my numerology wrong. 7 signs are in the book of John here, unless you really do some gymnastics to get the other 3 to get 10. It really matters little to John's overall point, however, because John does say that he's written down the signs that he has recorded in Scripture for what purpose? Well, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things here that I think are important. He says, number one, these signs have been done in the presence of his disciples. That's important, because the disciples are the ones who have been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. The disciples have received the revelation. Jesus promises that. John 14 and 15, Jesus is full of this talk about how they are going to receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to take the things of Christ and communicate them to them. So these disciples have been the eyewitnesses, and they're going to be the witnesses that the Spirit uses to communicate the full record of Scripture. And these disciples were also obviously charged with the communication of this record for the purpose of building the church, which they did. Now, so these are signs were done in the presence of the disciples, and John says these signs now are written in Scripture in this book. So there you have written revelation. And what is the purpose of the written revelation? Well, the purpose of the written revelation is to create faith in Christ, and for the purpose of securing eternal life for those who believe. So think about this. Scripture is given to generate faith, and Scripture is given to communicate a knowledge of Christ, who is the object of faith. So there's your point right here, right? That Scripture is necessary. Scripture, special divine written revelation, is necessary unto salvation. John is saying it right here in so many words. It's necessary to turn to his gospel to receive the testimony, the written record of the signs which generate this faith in the object who is Christ. Notice also that it doesn't just say Jesus Christ, but it also says Son of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Calvin says, as the name Son of God belongs only to Christ, it follows that He is a Son not by adoption but by nature, and therefore under this name is comprehended the eternal divinity of Christ. He goes on to say, indeed, he who after received those striking proofs which are found in the gospel does not perceive Christ to be God, does not deserve to look even at the sun and the earth, for he is blind amidst the brightness of noonday. In other words, obviously, the Calvin says it's absolutely sufficient to simply see the signs. If all you had were the signs that Christ performed, you would have sufficient knowledge of Christ as divine. But he also says here that you would believe, and by believing you would have life in his name. You would have life in his name. The clear impression here is there's no other way to receive life than what? Then through the scriptures, which generates the faith and the object of who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I think this passage is a solid passage. Now, can we find another? Yeah, we can find many others, but I got to thinking about it, and it seemed to me that Romans chapter 1 is another good passage to demonstrate the necessity. You could use Romans 1 in connection with Romans 3:21 if you like, so turn over there. And I told you guys to get that phone app where it makes it sound like you're turning pages. So I know you're all looking on your phones these days. I'm a dinosaur. I use typewriters and use Bibles written, paper, ink of paper stuff. But see here the important contrast. Obviously, we've been over this passage recently. Verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it known to them. For since the creation of his world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so they were without excuse. So here's your natural revelation, light of nature passage. What is it doing? Well, it's just condemning everybody, that's all. It's leaving everybody without excuse. But notice what is obvious. It doesn't communicate a knowledge of God and of His will unto what? Salvation. This is obvious. Now, just back up in the context here. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, unto the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is what? Written. The righteous man shall live by faith. So here what you have is Paul contrasting two forms of revelation, right? You have a written revelation, which has a knowledge of Christ in it, and you have this other natural revelation, which leaves men without excuse. Now, it's interesting. The unfolding of Paul's thought here is very interesting because he positions himself as if he's ready to speak about this gospel, and it's like he drops off a cliff and for 2.5 pages or chapters talks about natural revelation, men under judgment, all this stuff. And he returns to his point again in Romans 3:21. And it's as if there's a yawning gap between 1:17 and 3:21. And now look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what do you're back to written revelation. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God manifested, being witnessed. In other words, he's talking about incarnation. He's talking about Christ, his person and work. All of that was witnessed by the law, but now, apart from the law, that is now in the revelation of Christ and the gospel, we have promises which were written about and foretold, fulfilled, promise fulfilled now in the person and work of Christ. Yeah, it's very clear you can't get this revelation from any other source. This message of Christ unto salvation has to come from the scriptures. So, Just two quick passages I feel were more than adequate. I don't see a need to press this case any further. If you have questions or so forth, you could ask me in our question and answer time. So that's our first point. Now let's take up our second point, which is scriptures are necessary for the preserving and the propagating of the truth. The confession, again, formulates it like this. It says, for the better preserving and propagating. What is the biblical basis for this? That we need scripture for the better preserving and propagating. Well, the fact that you have commands. You have biblical commands to the prophets to write down what's revealed. Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. Exodus 34:27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Jeremiah 30, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of passages like this in the Old Testament. Write it down. I almost lapsed into the country song there. Write this down. Write it down. That's what God said. Write it down. Now, you have that as a backdrop. So let me see if this can work now. Turning to the New Testament, you have the command of Christ to the apostles to teach the nations, right? Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now, you might say, well, I don't see any direct or explicit or surface level command here to write down revelation. Instead, what Jesus says is teach. But you see, I think we can infer it. It's indirect. Because notice the scope of the temporal scope of the commission. It's from the time Christ ascends into heaven until when? The end of the age. Well, the assumption is that the apostles are not going to live until the end of the age, right? So in order for this commission to be carried on after the death of the apostles, you're going to need what? Well, you're going to need a revelation. Now, Rome's going to say, see, you know, there's some wiggle room here. You know, after all, there could be some way to communicate this teaching apart from that. And of course, they're going to choose the route of apostolic succession from Peter. But, there's no reason to take that route, especially when you come to Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Teaching. Now, Jesus says he wants his disciples to teach all things that he has commanded. And Paul says that scripture is inspired for the very purpose of what? Teaching. So, I think we are on very adequate grounds given the commands from God to the apostles and prophets to write things down, and the purpose of the writing of Scripture, which is for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that I think this point is adequately defended just from these couple of texts that I worked there with you on. And then finally, our third point is that Scripture is necessary for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, the more sure establishment and the comfort of the church against the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. I'm going to come back to Calvin here. I think he has a good little summary. He says, if we reflect on how prone the human mind is to lapse into forgetfulness of God, how readily inclined to every kind of error, how bent every now and then on devising new and fictitious religions, it will be easy to understand how necessary it was to make such a depository of doctrine as would secure it from either perishing by neglect, vanishing away amid the errors, or being corrupted by the presumptuous audacity of men. Now notice, he builds his argument for this need for Scripture on the idea of human frailty. Because we're frail on account of our sin, we do what? We forget, we're inclined to error, and we're prone to devise false religion. I think that's pretty accurate, right? I don't know how you can argue at that point, because, it's just the truth, okay? So, we need inscripturated revelation. We need written Scripture to communicate this, to preserve us from, the hindrances of the sinful flesh. And therefore, he says, we need a depository of doctrine. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, has a discussion on the necessity of Scripture. And let me just read to you a few of the things he says. He says, first of all, because of the untrustworthiness of the memory, apart from the written page, divinely imparted knowledge cannot be retained with any permanency. Thought and speech without the stability of the written word could be manipulated in the same way the serpent manipulated Eve. See that? He says, look, even when Eve was in a good and upright state apart from sin, she had a verbal revelation from God. Her and Adam were told explicitly not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. And Satan came slithering up and twisted Scripture to her. That's exactly what he did, because he said to her, has not God said? He starts jumbling up the words, and he says, you shall eat of every tree. He changes the whole point. He says, shall you not eat of every tree? Satan's temptation to Eve was that God is meager and miserly with his provision. By saying, has not God said, you shall not eat of every tree, puts the accent on the negative instead of the fulsomeness or the wholeness of God's permission, or rather even his goodness in giving them all of the trees. He accents the negative, begins twisting up the verbal revelation of God already. And so Kuyper says, hey, look, if a person created without sin can fall prey to satanic deception and twisting of the verbal revelation of God, how much more foul and sinful people? Case closed. Right? There's nothing else to say. That's 100% true. And this is how falsehood and deception gets passed on, is a lack of fidelity and faithfulness to Scripture. So Scripture is then a safeguard that's necessary to preserve these truths against the errors, the proneness to error, and the forgetfulness, and the proneness to devise false religion. So there are three elements of the necessity of Scripture I want to discuss today. Necessary for knowledge of God unto salvation, necessary for the propagation of the truth, and necessary for the establishment of corruption, comfort of the church against corruption and error due to sin. We'll end our exposition and see if there are any questions.